if you could have your Bibles open then at John's Gospel and chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, in Manchester, where we live, there are many different customs with regards to marriage. And fairly recently, we were invited to a neighbour's wedding. It's an Asian family, Pakistani family, and we were delighted to receive that invitation. There were some 850 guests, and we were the only four white faces in that vast area and place. It was loud, it was colourful, it was very, very busy. It was friendly. It was very, very different to any wedding other than an Asian wedding that we've been to before. We should have known things were not going to get off to a prompt start as we drove out of our driveway heading for the reception. The family, a couple of doors down, were still in the front garden taking photographs and doing their videos. The bride, when she arrived, we saw her come in, was hidden away. She was put in a separate room with all her lady friends. And she took her vows separately. And she was asked three times whether she wanted to marry this particular man who wasn't there yet. The groom came into the main hall with all his friends, quite an entourage. He looked really smart. And we were surprised that not many folks seemed to be paying any attention to what was going on. There was clearly someone was conducting some sort of service and asking him the three questions, but no one else seemed to be paying much attention. People were standing up and walking around, saying hello, talking to one another. Children were beetling around the hall. We felt that we needed to pay attention, although we couldn't really, we were right at the back, but we ought to pay attention out of respect to what was going on. People moving around, adults talking, 80-something tables. Food was then served, one course after another, then another, then another. The whole thing had started an hour and a half after the stated time. So we had to leave and courses were still being served. I had Sunday morning services. I just had to get home and there was things to do and prayer and so on. What a wonderful time it was though. And it was great to see those, their dear friends, their lovely folk. And we enjoyed the time with them. Weddings in the Lord's Day had their own customs too. Customs that had been built up over many, many years. Before the wedding itself, there would be a betrothal. Families, two families would get together and arrangements would be made. The betrothal, when it happened, would be very formal, more formal than our English engagement. It would be tantamount to a legal agreement. Documents were signed. And to break that engagement, that betrothal, would be a most serious thing. And immediately, you're probably thinking of Joseph and Mary, and Joseph's bewilderment, his dilemma, how to divorce quietly. It couldn't happen, a quiet divorce. Most ceremonies in the Lord's Day, in this cultural setting, would take place over a period of 7 days. Goodness knows how we'd have coped in Manchester with a 7-day wedding. But that 7-day period would include feasting. There would be lots of food and drink. And there were obligations. And it seems the obligations by this time had become actually almost legal. Imagine for a moment you're a guest at such a wedding. if you fail to turn up with a good enough gift, you could be fined. You've insulted the family. But equally, if the hosts failed to provide all the food and drink that was required, they would be not only disgraced, but equally, they were in deep trouble. There was a reciprocal thing here. I come to your wedding and I bring a decent enough gift and you supplied all the food and drink. It's an agreement, it's an arrangement. Now you'll understand something of the dilemma that this family are confronted with in John chapter 2. Mary's been invited. Jesus and his disciples have been invited. It's possible here that Mary is part of the organizing committee. Is it a poorish family? They've set off, they've launched into the wedding, hoping for the best, hoping it will all last out through the period. We don't know. But anyway, the wine runs out. And this is a disaster. This is more than simply a bit embarrassing. This is a legal disaster within their community. So first of all, let's think about the Lord and Mary. The Lord and Mary. Mary knows, I'm going to put it this way, Mary knows that the wine has failed. And she also knows who the Lord is. Unlike his brothers at the time, Mary believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. She knows who he is. Remember, right the way back at the beginning, the visit and the words of the angels, the visit of Elizabeth, or the visit to Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna in the temple, the visit of the wise men, the visits of the angels, and also all her lifetime now with the Lord Jesus Christ, growing up from infancy through his childhood to his manhood. She's seen and she knows that he is different. So Mary takes what she knows to the Lord that she knows, and she refers the problem to him. Two things we can say as an aside here. First of all, a wedding. It is always a good idea, we're told, to invite the Lord Jesus Christ to your wedding. Are you married? Did you invite the Lord Jesus to your wedding? Did you invite him into your marriage? It's not too late. Do it now. Invite Jesus in to your wedding, to your family, and to the intimacies of family living. But then secondly, of course, we're told it's always a good idea to take our problems to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those two things are very true, though it's not the main thrust here. Mary and the Lord. She goes to the Lord and she tells him the wine has run out. And his reply here at first would seem very strange, maybe surprising. He addresses her first of all as woman, not mother. And he says, "What have I to do with you?" Or, "What has this to do with me?" The phrase is difficult to translate. The Lord literally says, "What to me and to you?" And he's literally saying, "What to me and to you?" The Lord here is making a statement about another new beginning. John has begun the gospel giving us a new beginning, hasn't he, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is another new beginning. This is a new beginning of a new relationship now that Mary will have with the Lord. Mary told the Lord what she knows. The wine has run out. Now the Lord is going to tell her what she doesn't know, that from now on we are in a new and different relationship, you and I. Perhaps an illustration will help. Let's go back in our minds to the 1950s and to the bank in the 1950s. And a woman comes into the bank and joins the queue. Remember the banks in those days, the big mahogany, a bit like this, I guess, big mahogany counters and so on, everything very stiff and very formal. And this woman has joined the queue. She looks along the queue to the front and she sees behind the desk, the man who is serving is actually the head cashier. But the head cashier is also her son. And so she leaves her place at the back of the queue, swans right the way down to the front, and she pushes all her stuff across the counter. There's a checkbook and whatever else. What is the man behind the counter to do? Remember, this is the 1950s. She's there in her coat, with her wicker basket, with stuff wrapped in newspapers sticking out of the side. 1950s. But he is behind the counter. And he is in his somber dark suit, with his somber dark tie, and his somber double-breasted waistcoat, and his gold chain across the front. This is the 1950s. Stiff white collar black suit. Does he call her mum? No. He is the head cashier. This is the bank. This is a different situation. They have a different relationship in the bank. Madam, do I know you? Here it's different. I don't quite know what he would say, but he wouldn't serve her. There's a protocol. There's a different relationship in the bank than there is in the home. How are you special to me in this context? You're not. You're just another customer in this bank. The mother has come into the bank, sees the son, and she is assuming some special claim on their relationship. And this is what Mary is doing. She's laying claim to his being her son and having access to his powers and his authority. And the Lord is now saying to her in this new context, the old relationship that we had is now over. It lies in the past. The Lord has been anointed by the Spirit. He has been launched into this new and public ministry. He's heading to the hour of his glorification on the cross. It's not yet come, but that's where he's going. He's gathering his disciples around him. He's building his kingdom. From now on, Mary has no more claim on him than anyone else. Think of the Lord's words from the cross to his mother and to John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And another aside here. The Roman Catholic teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ can be approached through Mary is quite mistaken. It's false and wrong, isn't it? John chapter 2 lays aside all that thought and teaching, exposes the error of it. Again, that's not the main thrust of the passage, but we see these things as we move through. Mary knows that the wine has run out. And now she knows something new. She is entering into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord and Mary. Now the Lord and the miracle. The servants are told, do whatever he tells you. All things are now put and placed into the hands of the Lord. He will do what is right. He will do what is necessary. And we need to see here that there's a new beginning for the Lord as well. This is now the first of his miracles. This is the first time that publicly he is on display, as it were. What has been hidden and private is now being made public. And here are these six large jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. There's at least 120 gallons of water here, 550 litres or thereabouts in modern coinage. And these jars are for the Jewish rites of purification. At this time, you see, the Jews were obsessed with cleanness, how to get clean, how to be clean, how to stay clean. Endless outward rituals of washing. But these jars would have been used as part of the law's teaching about cleanness. The Lord commands that these jars be filled to the brim, please note. Nothing in there but water. Then he says, draw it off. Take a sample to the steward, who drinks and is amazed. Here is a man who knows quality wine when he tastes it. And he also knows how things are usually done in this setting. So he calls the groom. The groom, of course, is responsible financially and morally for the food and for the drink. And he compliments him on the quality of the wine. Normally, he says, everyone serves the best wine first. And when everybody's drunk freely, when the palate is fresh, they get the fresh wine. But later on, we serve the lesser wine. That's the way it normally goes. But you have kept the best till now. The Lord has supplied all the needs. Chapter 1 and verse 16. It is from his fullness we have received. The Lord and the miracle. He's in charge. He's the one who dictates and organizes everything. But then thirdly, the miracle and its meaning. John will always have a spiritual meaning to these outward activities. And what he tells us here is simply this. The Lord manifested his glory. Verse 11. He's making his glory clear and plain. He's making it obvious. So, whilst what he did was a kind and gracious, even a merciful provision for the family, John is saying to us there's something far deeper and far richer here for us, if only we will see it. The Lord is making a new beginning. The Lord is bringing in something new here. What are these water jars used for? There's the clue for us. Here are the jars that were used for the Old Testament ritual of cleansing. And what has the Lord done with this water or these jars? He's turned the water into the wine. We can say the wine of the new covenant. His coming, his appearing, his starting something new. It's a new beginning. Remember the Lord's words in another place about putting new wine into new wine skins, and that you can't put new wine into old wine skins. And what we can say here is that the Lord is taking, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the water of Jewish purification is turned into the true purification of the New Testament, the New Covenant. What the Lord is doing here is taking that water and taking it beyond the old outward ritual and producing in Jesus, we find he produces in himself a deep inner cleansing. He takes the water of the old covenant and it is transformed into something new, something brighter, something better. The water is turned into the wine of the gospel. The water of Judaism is turned into the wine of Christianity. The water of Christlessness is turned into the richness and the fullness of everlasting life in Christ. John is telling us through this miracle that there is a transforming power in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've thought about Mary. We've thought about the miracle. We've thought about its meaning. Now let's think about the disciples. We're not told of the reaction of the groom or of the guests or of the servants. We're not even told of the reaction of Mary here. But we are told that the disciples believed. Verse 11. And John wants us to believe too. Here is a sign that had a huge impact on the disciples who have just begun to follow the Lord. What about you this morning? Do you believe that this happened? Let's start there. Do you believe that what John has written here actually happened? That what he's written is true? That through Jesus, a miracle happened? Now let me ask you something more. Do you believe not only that a miracle happened, but that there in that little village in Cana in Galilee, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed his glory by turning water into wine? I'm not just asking, did he do that? Did he turn the water into wine? I'm asking now, did he reveal his glory? Do you see what I'm asking? I'm not asking simply, do you believe that Jesus is a miracle worker? I'm asking, do you see that this miracle points to something far deeper, fuller, and richer? That this miracle reveals to us his glory. That's why we read from John chapter 1 and we went through to verse 14. John speaks of it, doesn't he, there in verse 14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then listen to this. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Do you believe that a miracle took place? But more importantly, do you believe that here is Jesus revealing his glory? And can you see that? Can you see beyond simply the man who performs a miracle? A sign points to something. That's how we got here in part this morning. We drive along, you come to a T-junction, do you turn left or right? No trouble, there's the sign pointing the way. A sign points to something. Does this sign point to Jesus? Does it reveal him? Does it expose his glory to you? Can you see it? Do you believe that Jesus is not just a miracle worker? Do you believe in him? Is he showing you? Is he revealing to you here this morning his glory? Do you believe that he is the Christ? And if that is so, then you must follow him like those disciples. And you must love him and you must worship him, and you must obey him. For 30-something years, the Lord has restrained, the Lord has hidden his divine power, his divine person, his divine glory. And now it is being revealed. Now it is being shown, manifested, made clear and plain and obvious. Well, is it clear and plain and obvious to you? Someone has said that, like all the Lord's miracles, this miracle was immediate, it was without effort, it was free, and it was before witnesses. And John has written this down so that we may see and believe, not just that Jesus is a miracle worker, but that we may believe that he truly is the Son of God, and that we may see his glory, and that by believing in him, we might have everlasting life. We see his glory in the things that he has made in this creation. But here in the Word, in this tiny little village, in this wedding ceremony, we see the Lord Jesus Christ revealing his glory in a new and a personal way. Have you seen? Do you believe? Amen.